This morning, I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad that we can open the Word of God and we can consider the topic at hand. And as many of you know, I started a series last year when I was preaching on Ephesians 2. And so I entitled that series out of Ephesians 2, An Extravagant Grace. And the whole reason for doing Ephesians chapter 2 was so that I could get to the second half of the chapter and begin to unfold in an expository way the whole issue that we're confronted with today, which is racism. And so it's a very delicate issue. It's a very contentious issue. And I thought the best way to deal with it, rather than dealing with it primarily in a topical fashion through the Bible, would be to deal with it in an expository way. And so I've been working my way through Ephesians 2 to get to the place where we can launch out and look at what God has to say about one of the most pressing issues of our day from a biblical standpoint. And so that's what we're going to do this morning when we get there in just a moment. And so I know it can be a very sensitive topic, but it's one that we as the Church of Jesus Christ need to broach. And we need to deal with it, and we need to deal with it expositionally and see what God has to say on the matter. And so I pray that these next two or three sermons will be a benefit to you as you confront the debate that is raging all around us concerning this contentious issue. So, and please, if you have questions along the way, you're free to contact me during the week. And for parents that are listening to this, please understand that if your children are in the public school system, they are being exposed to a lot of propaganda regarding this issue, which quite frankly has its roots in cultural Marxism. And so you're going to have to be on your toes. And I hope that these sermons will help you at least to broach the topic with your children and to help them work through this issue from a biblical standpoint, not from a secular or a political standpoint. Because ultimately, it is only Christ that can lower the drawbridge across this racial chasm that currently exists, especially in the West. But as we begin this morning, and before I pray, I want us to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. And I'm going to look at Job 31, verses 13 through 15. Then I'm just going to hop over to Acts 17, 26, and then we're going to turn to the passage before us out of the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But let me begin in Job 31 and looking at verse 13. And this is what Job has to say. He begins in Job 31, 13. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? Really, that's Job's take under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on Acts 17:26, which I'll turn to right now, and probably a passage that is more familiar to you. But Paul at the Areopagus, when he went to Athens and confronted with innumerable philosophies, he begins his sermon in verse 22, but in the middle of that sermon in verse 26 of Acts 17, Paul says this, "And he, being God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets, poets have said, for we also are his children. So Paul makes it very clear that regardless of where one is from and what their background is and what their ethnicity might be, ultimately we are all, at least in one sense, the children of God. We have one common ancestor, and of course that goes back to Adam and Eve. Now just turning over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and we've already looked at some length at verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, where we looked at universal sin, and then we looked at the salvation that is provided. And last time I met around Ephesians 2 at the end of last year, we looked at verse 10, which is service. So you have sin, salvation, and service in those first 10 verses. Now we shift gears, and based on what Paul has said up to this point in his argument, we find in verse 11, Paul saying this, and allow me to read to the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, Paul says, therefore. So this is predicated on what he has just said about the wonder-working salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so reads the Word of God. Well, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to come and just break the bread of life this morning. And I pray that we would come with open hearts and open minds, ready to receive that which you have for us. And what a wonderful journey it has been as we have woven our way through the last few sermons, through these first 10 verses of the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Father, guide us now in the second half of Ephesians 2. As we seek to apply the salvation which is so richly exposed and evident in your word, a salvation that is by grace through faith alone, and that not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should ever boast. Father, we thank you for your wonder-working grace that is found in Christ and Christ alone. And so, Father, I pray that now as we open up your word, that you would turn our attention and our focus and gaze upon you through your word, and that we would understand the results and the ramifications of the salvation that so many of us have already received in Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for your power that is evidenced through the cross of Christ. And Father, we thank you for your matchless grace, a grace that we could not know apart from the finished work of your only begotten Son. So, Lord, I pray now, I pray for each one that is listening. I pray for each heart and each mind that you would use your word as a poultice upon their hearts and minds, and that you would grant each one the understanding that they need, and that you would grant them the desire to apply what is explained from your word this morning. And Father, you know the issues that rage around us. And one of the most prominent and preeminent issues of the day in both the secular realm and the church at large is the whole issue of racism. And Father, it becomes confusing to many as to what to think and to how to approach it. So, Father, I pray that we would correct the record this morning from your word, a record that has been distorted and perverted by those who have worldly and earthly and demonic agendas and desires. And, Father, help us to see that you are ultimately the maker of all of us, and that it is ultimately not skin color that divides us, but it is due to the sinful heart of fallen humanity that division of this kind is lodged deep within our hearts and lives. And the only corrective for that, lasting corrective, is found through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be found in education. It will not be found in legislation. It will not be found in forced integration. But the true answers reside solely in regeneration through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to see that from your word this morning. And if there is one that is listening this morning that does not know Christ, I pray that even today might be the day of salvation for them. And so, Lord, we commit this to you and thank you for your love and watch care in the midst of the challenges and obstacles that we face in these trying times. And Father, through all of this, help us not to hold on too tightly to the world around us, but to look for that great and blessed hope who is yet to come. And so, Lord, we commit this to you now, and thank you in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, the title of the series again is An Extravagant Grace, and my subtitle is A Grace That Nullifies Race. It is undeniable that the whole issue of race and racism has dominated the social, cultural, and political landscape for some time now, especially in a country like South Africa that over the last 27 years or so has come out of its apartheid past. Now, this is not to say that racism isn't a problem. It always has been a problem, and it will remain a problem until the Lord himself returns. But given the level of emphasis that is now accorded this issue by the social and political commentators, one might think that this is the only real issue that we face in the 21st century. The anti-racism movement, and by the way, I am anti-racism because the Bible's anti-racism, but I'm talking about the secular version of this. The secular anti-racism movement has now become the very backbone of what we often hear as social justice. And you might remember that I did preach a message on social justice back in July. And if you want that message, you can go online on our church website and find it. And the weeks prior to that, I preached a message on the BLM movement. So Black Lives Matter. And all of this ties into what I'm going to say this morning. But the anti-racism movement has now become the backbone of social justice. It's all part of the social justice playbook. But ultimately, social justice finds its taproot in what is known as cultural Marxism. Both Black Lives Matter and the social justice movement are wedded and welded to cultural Marxism. It doesn't matter what they say to the contrary. One only needs to study them to some extent to find this to be true. Now, using some very complex and sophisticated philosophies called out of the critical race theory, this has now become a political and economic revolution. We are being told that racism is everywhere, that it's always and persistently working against people of color for the benefit solely of white people around the world so that whites can maintain their oppressive privileges. And every perceived incident of racism today, real or imagined, the question now is not did racism take place, but rather, how did racism manifest itself in this given situation? And the crass assumption is that white people benefit from racism regardless of their actions or intentions to the contrary, because it's always in their best interest to maintain the status quo by any means necessary, even if they must concede some territory. So any concession made to balance out equality or racial equality is merely self-serving and only meant to oppress and keep white power and privilege alive. And so the adherents of the modern-day anti-racist movement aggressively search for hidden and overt racial offenses in every situation until they find them. Or should I say, until they invent them. In the end, racism is not only perceived to be permanent everywhere at all times, it is latent in all the social structures and institutions that are known to us. Therefore, they say that it is systemic. And certainly, apartheid is an example of a form of systemic racism. But like the Jim Crow laws of yesteryear and the United States, it's all now been dismantled. Incidentally, racism is also thought to be unforgivable. It doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter how much you grovel, you can never, ever be forgiven. Ironically, the anti-racist movements, like Black Lives Matter and social justice, use the scorched theories of cultural Marxism to promote their anti-racism. And it's interesting that Marxism as a theory was created by who? Two white European men. Now, how ironic is that? They hate white Europeans, but yet they will use a white European philosophy and theory to counter what they say they hate. What is alarming to me is not that the world is going ape after this, but rather the number of churches, denominations, and theological institutions, even in Cape Town, and I won't name names, But what alarms me is how the church has jumped the shark on this and hopped on, at least in some measure, to some degree, the social justice train. How did we get here? Why are so many professing evangelicals falling prey to this pernicious dogma that amounts to a secular form of neo-Pharisaism? Neo-legalism. How did we get to this place in the church? Well, let me name three reasons I believe that have gotten us here. Firstly, is the subtle erosion of biblical authority. The subtle erosion of biblical authority by introducing rival authorities, often found in sociology and political science. And the result is, we are now being told, you need to educate yourself by reading this book by a well-known academic. No. What I need to do is to correct your book with the one book that trumps every other book in the world, the Word of God, the Bible. That's what I need to do. Most of the books written on this now aren't good for anything but the rubbish heap. And so biblical authority has been eroded with other deemed authorities, especially from academia. Secondly, based on biblical authority then, the sufficiency of Scripture has been negated or ignored. But the Bible is all sufficient, even in the realm of racial reconciliation, which we'll begin to unpack this morning. You see, it's the Bible that is all sufficient, not some neo-Marxian theory rooted in the sinful animus of fallen humanity. And then thirdly, closely related to biblical authority and biblical sufficiency is that a new hermeneutic, that is to say, a method of interpretation of the Bible, has been adopted, which maintains that all sin is institutional and structural rather than personal and or individual. And I talked about this in the very first sermon when we looked at verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2. And you can go back and you can listen to that sermon as well. So the existing structures or institutions then need to be plucked up by the roots and discarded and replaced with new and more equitable systems and structures. So what you're going to need is a radical revolution. And so this results, at least from an evangelical perspective, and the biblical standard being replaced with a new and improved philosophical standard by which now the Bible is read and understood. And it is thought by doing this that we can root out the societal ill of racism and bring about some kind of racial utopia. So you have a challenge to biblical authority, a challenge to biblical sufficiency, and then you have a replacement of a new hermeneutical method to interpret the Scriptures. One not born from Scripture, but one born from secular society. How do we critique this then? By using the Bible, which is God's standard, as we seek to do just that this morning. Now bear in mind that race is an arbitrary, socially constructed term. And I'll talk more about this next time. But the Bible never uses the term in either the Old or the New Testaments. In the New Testament, sometimes you'll run across the Greek term ethnos. Now, from ethnos, we get the English equivalent, ethnic. think that's understandable. In the Old Testament, there were three basic terms that they used: stranger, alien, and foreigner. And so when Israel left Egypt, they took a mixed multitude with them. These were called then the strangers or the aliens, because they were not of Jewish ethnic origin. But never does the Bible use the term race. That is a more recently derived and socially constructed term. And it really got its impetus after Darwin's book on the origin of the species. And I'll talk about that next time as well. At the end of the day, what separates us from different ethnic groups or people groups is not our skin color. For we're all the same color, we're all just different shades of the same color because of the varying combinations of melanin which we all have. We're all born with melanin. So what separates us is our culture and our worldview. For example, when I go to the U.S. and I report back to our supporters, I'm often asked, what is the problem with Africa? How come Africa is a third world continent as a whole? Why is that? Well, in my humble opinion and estimation, Africa's problem is not that Africa is black. It has nothing to do with skin color. On the contrary. But rather, Africa's problem is deeply rooted and wedded to a worldview that is formed by traditional African religion combined with variants and nuances of Marxist theory. That has produced a continent that is third world and will always remain third world until this changes. And so it's the hybrid of the worldview and Marxist politics that has ensured Africa's poverty and third world status. This is what divides us. It's not because of the different shades of melanin and skin pigmentation. Now, as we come to our text, we want to begin to entertain the answer to the questions of how we, as believers in Jesus Christ, should view all of this. How we should view racial distinctions that the world has foisted upon us. And we're going to begin to consider that this morning by looking at verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2. And when we come back next time around this text, we'll look at verses 14 through 18, and then there'll be a final message, which will look at verses 19 through 22. And in these first three verses, verses 11 through 13 here, we see Paul entertaining two time perspectives in relation to what we now call race and the divisions that it implies. First, Paul deals with the Gentiles' past identity, what they were before they came to Christ. And then he deals with their present identity, what they now are in Jesus Christ. And we can easily translate that into our own time and our own place and say, what about our past identity? What were we before Christ? What about our present identity? What are we now in Christ? So let's begin to unpack this as we seek to apply it to the issue that rages in our day, the issue of racism. Firstly, let's look at Paul's first time division, and it's related to the Gentiles' past identity, what they were before Christ, their pre-Christian existence. And so I read again from verses 11 through 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, the Ephesian church was primarily a Gentile church from what we understand from history. And now in reminding these Ephesian Gentiles of their pre-Christian past, Paul is doing this not so that he can rub their noses in it to produce some sense of guilt and sorrow for their past, much like the proponents of the anti-racist movement today do to us. No, on the contrary. What Paul is doing here is reminding the Gentiles of their past so that they can appreciate even more the greatness of God's grace in their lives. So they can have a deeper appreciation for where they are now as opposed to where they were before they came to Jesus Christ. Now, he does all of this on the heels of verses 4 through 10, where that wonderful salvation is outlined for us in summary form. And here, it is Paul's intention to remind them how far they have come because of so great a salvation and so great a Savior. And so in verse 11, as Paul unfurls this past identity of where these Gentile believers were, first he describes it. Verse 11 is a description of this. And so prior to this, there was a time when the Gentiles were alienated. He says, therefore, in light of your salvation, remember this, don't forget this, that formerly you, in your pre-Christian state, were Gentiles in the flesh. They couldn't help it. They were born this way. And he said, as a result of that, you were deemed to be the uncircumcision by those who are circumcised. He's talking about the Jews. There was a distinction, a notable distinction. And so the Jews had a term to describe the Gentiles. Uncircumcision. Why? Because the Jews themselves, the male Jews, were circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. This was one of the external hallmarks of being an ethnic national Jew. And he's talking here very clearly about the circumcision of the flesh, actual physical circumcision. And this was something that the Jews took great pride in. Now, I understand that Jews weren't the only ones who did circumcision, but they are most notably known for being the ones who did it so consistently over the years. And unlike the arbitrariness of race today, this was not a social construct. But rather, this was a divine division instituted by God himself when you go back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It goes all the way back to Abraham, to the very genesis and starting point of the nation of Israel, when God chose them from all other peoples to be a people unto himself, that he might reveal himself to them so that in turn they would reveal God to those nations around them. Something they weren't very successful at, by the way. So Paul is here clearly talking about physical circumcision. But there is a spiritual circumcision. And this is the circumcision that really matters. In fact, in the book of Colossians, you turn over just a few pages to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, and it says, in him, or in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is a reference to the new covenant. Rended heart, rended mind, circumcised heart. This is a spiritual, internal transaction that takes place at the very moment of salvation when one is born again. And this is the circumcision that really matters. Why? Because it is predicated on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And this is a circumcision, unlike the physical circumcision, that is available to all, regardless of their gender, regardless of their creed, regardless of their color, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their education, regardless of their economic status. All who are in Christ enjoy the spiritual circumcision by virtue of salvation in Christ alone. Only salvation can produce this. Politics and education will never come close. And so in verse 11, this is their past identity described. And then in verse 12, he gives the detail of this past identity of the Gentiles. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. A fivefold detailed description here of what they were. These are five characteristics that define their past. Five characteristics that define our past apart from Christ. They had these things in common. They were all dead in their trespasses and sins, as verse 1 states. But Christ undoes that. So let's look at these five characteristics then. First, he says they were devoid of Christ. That is simply to say that they were alienated or estranged from Christ. It implies hostility. It implies a chasm, an eternal chasm between the two. In fact, this is a term that's only used three times in the New Testament, but it's used again in chapter 4 and verse 18, where Paul says that the Gentiles, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So they were excluded, they were alienated, they were estranged, excluded from the life of God because of fallen ignorance. They couldn't see the truth. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. They were devoid of Christ, without Christ. That's what they were. That's where they were. Secondly, he states here they were devoid of Jewish citizenship. For he goes on here to say that not only were they separated from Christ, but they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That's simply to say that they did not have a Jewish heritage, a Jewish nationality, a Jewish citizenship. The Gentiles had no relationship or claim to the covenants that had been given to the Jews. Why? Because they were not ethnic Jews. This was something reserved solely for the Jewish nation. This goes all the way back to Genesis 12, begins in verse 1 through verse 3, where God begins to delineate and describe his covenant that he's making with Abraham that will ultimately benefit people of all nationalities and races as the truth of God is revealed. but it was given solely to the Jews. God chose Israel to make himself known to them so that they would then make him known to the Gentile nations around them. So there was a clear God-given distinction then between the Jew and the Gentile. So this is not an arbitrary distinction like the term race connotes today. So the Jews had special privileges that God had given them. As custodians of the law, as custodians of the covenants that God made with them, as custodians of the promises. In fact, in John chapter 4, in verse 22, Christ is here dealing with a Samaritan woman. You might remember the story well. And he's having this discussion, this dialogue with this woman who's living in sin. And because she was a half-breed, a Samaritan, part Jew and part Gentile, the Samaritans had their own version of Judaism, which included a temple on Mount Gerizim. And in verse 22, Jesus says this to the Samaritan woman. He said, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so here Jesus is setting the historical record straight. He's not making a racial statement, but he's correcting the record from Scripture. He's reinstituting the boundaries that God himself had sovereignly and providentially ordained. And he's letting the Samaritan woman that she's devoid of Jewish citizenship. It's not meant to be a racial slur. It's meant to be a corrective and ultimately to point her to the one alone who transcends all of these earthly boundaries and temples. Reminded of Christ in John 10, he said, "Other sheep I have who are not of this fold." It makes me think of Ruth the Moabitess, who was a foreigner and became a proselyte Jew and is ultimately included in the genealogical line of Christ himself. All of which is a down payment on Gentile inclusion once the ultimate sacrifice had been paid. We could talk about the story of Rahab out of Joshua, or the story of Naaman, the Syrian, out of 2 Kings chapter 5, when he was healed from leprosy by Elisha. And he repents of his polytheism to go and serve the living and true God and make sacrifice solely to God and to God alone. Yet he was not a Jewish citizen. And so those who truly wanted to follow God had to somehow align themselves with ancient Judaism in show of good faith. And so they're devoid of Christ, they're devoid of Jewish citizenship, and thirdly, they're devoid of the covenants. I've already alluded to this. And this underscores the importance of the covenants and the privileges God afforded the Jews as his chosen people. A great explanation of this is found right over in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, as part of his argumentation in the book of Romans, in chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, we read these words of Paul. And he says, "Who are Israelites," verse 4 of Romans 9, "who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." These were special, unique, distinct privileges that God gave the nation of Israel by virtue of choosing them to be His chosen people. This is something the Gentiles can never boast of. In a certain sense, this is still true today for all unbelievers. In his commentary on Ephesians 2, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: they can read their Bible and it does not move them. They can look at these exceeding great and precious promises and say, to whom does this apply? What is all this about? They are strangers. They are like people from another country. They do not understand the language. Just like the Gentiles of the day did not understand the covenants of promise. So the Gentiles, prior to Christ, were devoid of the covenants. Further, he says, they're devoid of hope. They're devoid of hope. Verse 12, again, having no hope. They were devoid of the hope of salvation. Implied here in the grammar is that they were without the very quality of hope for the future. What this simply means is that any earthly or temporal hopes and aspirations that the Gentiles may have had, they lacked the eternal quality found only in the God of the Bible. It isn't that they didn't have temporal hopes and aspirations, but that they had no real hope of an eternal future with God. They're like the guy who failed to plan for his retirement, and when he finally got there, he couldn't live. Why? Because their focus was solely on this life and the present world. It's the material realm where they put all of the eggs into that basket. And so they lived for the here and the now without an eternal reference point while their fingers were crossed concerning the next life. I've just described the majority of mankind today. Again, Lloyd-Jones says they were without hope. In what ways were Gentiles without hope apart from Christ? The answer is in all ways, but chiefly in this life and in the life to come. He goes on to note, rightly, that apart from Christ, the deeper a man thinks, the more pessimistic he becomes. Of course, the frivolous are not pessimistic. They see the glitter, not the tarnish beneath. Folks, I cannot think of a more cynically pessimistic dogma than that which is being promoted through what is called critical race theory today. In every way, it reflects the earthbound thinking of the unregenerate secular man who has no hope of an eternal future apart from Jesus Christ. So why on earth then are so many Christians grabbing on and jumping on this train? In the end, critical race theory itself is a racist theory. That's the great irony here. It is a racist theory that marginalizes and stereotypes all of those who are of Caucasian descent. It is, at its very core, it is racist. God has made of all nations one blood. Get it through your heads. It amazes me, the theological scholars who are going ape after this scorched earth thinking. Men that I used to follow, that I no longer follow. The whole Southern Baptist denomination is being divided over this very issue right now. And a seminary that I used to promote, I can no longer promote. They've gone down the woke road. And if you're woke, you're really asleep. As I said last time when I preached on all of this, if you're woke, you woke up on the wrong side of the bed. It's time to get up on the right side of the bed, which the Bible clearly delineates. So they are devoid of hope. Finally, he stresses here, they are devoid of God. This is truly a sad evaluation. It wasn't that they were atheists. It wasn't that they were agnostics, for they believed in many gods and many goddesses. And in Ephesus, they believed in the goddess Diana, or Artemis, as she was sometimes called. Yet they did not know the one true God that had been revealed to ancient Israel. To be without God is to be left to your own devices with nothing but the here and now to rely upon. It is truly a sad state of affairs, as verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2 evidence. Often Debbie and I will sit back and will comment and commiserate with one another that we do not know how the unsaved, unbelieving, unregenerate person can cope with all that's going on around us today. I don't know where I would be, folks, without the great and blessed hope of Jesus Christ. It's probably the reason why so many are sedated with happy pills and other chemically related coping devices, drugs and alcohol, the pursuit of limitless pleasure and entertainment and sport and whatever else they try to use to soothe the savage beast of reality. What a desperate situation to be in with no confidence and no assurance. The confidence and assurance come from Christ and Christ alone. And so this is Paul describing the past identity of these Gentiles, what they were, where they were. But now he considers the present identity of the Ephesian Gentiles. This is the here. This is the now. And he begins in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This reminds me of verse 4. He begins verse 13, "But now." But now it isn't that way. It was, but now it isn't. This reminds me of verse 4, where he says this, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." What a wonderful encouragement. It's very dramatic. And so this is a dramatic marker. Now, in verse 12, he said, "You were at that time. Then you were. But you aren't now. Things are different now. Because you have experienced verses 4 through 10 of Ephesians 2. You're not the same anymore. You've been substantially changed. You have not only been changed, you have been transformed. And the change was permanent, not temporary. You have been." So they were brought near as opposed to standing on the outside looking in like the ancient Gentile proselytes in the temple era who would stand back in the court of the Gentiles looking on the sacrificial proceedings from the nosebleed section of the temple precinct. They now had a front row seat because of Christ. They were far, but now they are near. This is the result. This is the result of being in Christ. And so he gives the reason for this result of their present identity. He says it's because they are in Christ Jesus. implied grace, superabundant, superabounding grace, not merit, not works, not law. There is no other acceptable, rational, or reasonable explanation for this apart from Jesus Christ. This is the only way that two become one, as we'll entertain next time, and the earthly distinctions fade away. So this is the reason for the result. It is in Christ Jesus. It's not because of some book that they've read by some sociologist who doesn't know what he or she is talking about. It's because of Christ. It isn't because of some hate speech legislation that's just been passed. As if you can legislate the human heart anyway. That's a fool's errand, of which there seem to be no end today. It's because of Christ. And so, he explains their present situation by giving the result, by giving the reason, and then the rescue is explained. In Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the rescue remedy for verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 2. It is the rescue remedy for verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not some scorched earth, half-baked theory of man like critical race theory. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ that serves as the bridge to span the gulf between the past and the present and create a future in the process. There are no other prerequisites. There are no other requirements. You might remember in Galatians, Paul dealt with the Judaizers who were making all of these amendments to the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, just like the narrow Pharisees today with all their social justice, sanctimony, and self-righteousness. God's equation is the only one that works when earnestly applied to the situation. In contrast, the practical tenets of creation theory today maintain this. Number one, racism is permanent. I heard a theology professor from a well-known evangelical seminary in the United States say, "I'm a racist and I've always been a racist." Well, I feel sorry for him. I pity him. Because the Word of God clearly declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11, where he gives that vice list, he may not include racism per se, but that vice list is just representative of all the evil vices that are part and parcel of our unredeemed human flesh. And at the end of it all, he says, "But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were cleansed, you were justified by the blood of the Lamb." And here you have this professor of theology telling his students, "I'll always be a racist." Do you know what he's really saying? He's saying that the power of racism is greater than the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my friends, that is blasphemy. That is the kind of utter trash and rubbish that is being uttered in our seminaries, our Bible institutes, our churches today. They need to repent. They need to seek the forgiveness of the God that they say they serve. And so racism is permanent. Further, they say racism is embedded in the culture and society through innate prejudice and oppressive power structures created by whites. Well, at times that certainly has been true. historically speaking. I can't say that it's true any longer. Further, they say white people are inherently racist. I guess that's another take on the born that way theory. If I was born that way, then I guess I'm not responsible for it, am I? Isn't that what the homosexual says? They go on to say only people of color can talk about racism. Well, that's a lie. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Finally, critical race theory says white people need to just shut up and listen. Granted, we do need to listen. We also need to proclaim the truth from God's word. You don't end racism by reducing every perceived grievance and offense, real or imagined, to racism. It is unlikely that racism will be rooted out by talking nonstop about it and obsessing on it at every single solitary turn. Such an approach has the opposite effect of making people more resentful and more racist. Not to mention the fact that the current approach, fueled by critical race theory, actually trivializes and hollows out racism because everything is racist, now nothing is racist. From a biblical perspective, the way to deal with discrimination and racial bias begins and ends with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Paul indicates here, by understanding your sinful past and contrasting that with your glorious present position in Christ, you can then move forward. By focusing on the present position, the foundation is laid to then begin practically applying the reality of living out our salvation in a fallen world to include rooting out attitudes of discrimination based solely on the color of one's skin. Let me close with this, a parallel passage, turning over to Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Let me back up to verse 9. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Paul's argument here is that God in Jesus Christ is forming one body known as the church. And this is a renewal in which there should be no division or no schism. There should be no distinction placed upon the Greek versus the Jew. That is to say, Gentile versus the Jew. This was a division that was based on ethnicity and covenantal privilege, none of which has any eternal merit in the sight of God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then he cites the distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision. This was pride and merit-based, law-bound religion, where all of the focus is on the externals, devoid of emphasis on the internal transformation. Then he gives the distinction between barbarian and Scythian. The barbarians were deemed loathsome. They were the lowest of the low, because they were ignorant of the celestial language of the day, Greek. The Scythians, though, were an even lower form of barbarian. They were the real rednecks. They were the hayseeds. They were what we call in America the huckleberries. They were nomadic marauders who had the grotesque custom which required every new warrior to drink the blood of his first kill in battle. But in the shadow of the cross, even they were redeemable in Christ. There is certainly a level playing field at the foot of the cross, regardless of who one is or where one is from. Finally, he makes the distinction between slave versus free man. This is a reference to the division that results from social class and pedigree. Which side of the tracks were you born on? Which schools did you attend? And so forth. Paul's point here is very simple. Regardless of one's ethnicity, language, culture, political standing, economic standing, academic standing, and even skin color, all of these are nullified in Christ by grace through faith alone. These socially constructed divisions are all equally antagonistic to the spirit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Christ is all and he is in all, which is to say that Christ is sovereign over all of these things, even racism. It is Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who destroys the distinctions of the woke social justice warriors of the day based solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is no room in biblical Christianity for critical race theory as part of the Christian's arsenal for combating residual racism of whatever sort. If it was a sin before Christ, guess what? It was washed away. And denying the foundation of forgiveness, as James White notes in his assessment of this, is like battery acid to the unity of the church. You see, woke theology is nothing but one huge, massive, hasty generalization. Rooted in Marx, not the Bible. Now, we may need to grow in our understanding and application of these stated truths of Scripture as it relates to racial issues. And I pray that we will, but we mustn't fall prey to the neo-Marxist lie and start importing racial justice into the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ itself. For racial parity and racial equality are a result of the gospel, not a part of the gospel. And what's happening today is evangelicals are making racial issues part of the gospel. It isn't. It is a result of the gospel. And so racial equality will never ever be achieved through education, through legislation, through forced integration, but only by the blood of the cross, regeneration. So let us busy ourselves about the work of Colossians 1:28 by proclaiming Christ to every man. Let me conclude by reading Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Note the trifold repetition, every man, and every man. The question is, who is the every man? The every man is found in verse 11. Regardless of class, regardless of creed, regardless of color, regardless of nationality, regardless of language, we must proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the true remedy for what ails us today, yesterday, and in the future. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the word of God, which brings clarity to the current events of the day. And Father, we thank you that the answer to the problems that we face are found in the Word of God. that your word is as relevant today as the day it was originally penned by those 40 authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the clarity. Thank you for the understanding. And thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, for his atoning sacrifice, for his blessed resurrection, for the empty tomb, his ascension, and for his present priestly duty of ever making intercession on behalf of the saints. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your salvation. And thank you for so great a Savior. Father, help us to realize that the things that divide us are predicated upon our fallen natures. And apart from redemption, apart from wonderful regeneration through the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no hope. There is no hope of reconciliation. There is no way to bridge the gap of these various divisions that surround us. Help us then to flee to Christ. Help us then as a church to realize that what divides us is the world. It's the flesh. It's sin. It's Satan. And sometimes it's self. But praise be to God for the Savior. Father, if there would be any who do entertain racist attitudes of whatever sort, may you convince, may you convict, and may you bring them to a humble, childlike repentance. And Father, for those of us who are assaulted on a daily basis by all of this talk of racism everywhere, help us not to fall prey into the false guilt trap that others are trying to foist upon us, but to hold our heads high and proclaim the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we might present every man complete, which is to say mature in Christ. And Father, in these closing days before the coming of the soon and coming King, we know this will not be easy. It will not be without blood, sweat, and tears. A great deal of agony, physical, emotional, spiritual, intellectual. And so, Father, may we recline in you. May we be renewed by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us and grant us a deeper appreciation for the greatness of the salvation which you have bestowed upon us through Christ alone. And for those who might be listening to this broadcast or this live stream who do not know Christ, I pray that the truths of the gospel would break through to them today and that they would be drawn by the cords of your love to the foot of your Son's cross. Now, Lord, we commit this to you. Help us to go forth and appropriate a deeper appreciation and understanding as we seek to apply these truths today and in the days to come. And we pray it all in Christ's name alone. Amen.